Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James and the first chapter. And our text for this evening is verses 26 and 27, but I'm going to read from the beginning and will refer you to some of the content of the chapter as a whole as we go. Hear the word of God, James chapter 1, at the first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the test of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This statement, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, is, I suspect, not a statement that many in our day will ascribe to themselves and confess, "I'm religious." Religion, perhaps especially, curiously enough, among serious Christians, is looked on these days as a bad word, a word that describes a lifeless kind of churchiness, divorced from a heart commitment to the faith once delivered to the saints, divorced also from, therefore, a lively discipleship to Christ as it's set forth all over the Scriptures. And it's clear that our Lord's brother James is concerned about what it means to be religious, whatever that word means, and we'll look at that in a minute. He's concerned about what it means to be religious because he distinguishes religion that's useless from religion that is pure and undefiled. In other words, he defines the kind of religion that is, hence my title in the bulletin, the real McCoy. Not a sham, not an empty thing, but something that is solid, something that is real. That is to say, the religion that is accepted and approved by God as the living fruit of a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it's this question that I'd like to draw your attention to for a little this evening. And so my first point or subject, I guess I'd say, is the religion God accepts. That's the burden of these two verses. There is a religion that God accepts. Now, the first thing, and indeed essential thing that we have to grasp, is what this word religion and religious, as used by James here, as expressed in New Testament Greek, actually, what it means. And what I have to tell you is that these words, religion and religious, in New Testament Greek, do not mean exactly the same as our English usage of these words. In English, generally speaking, religion refers to faith in general, the faith. And indeed, many of our best writers from the 16th century on would use that expression, true religion. And what they meant by true religion was living faith, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that comes from a heart that has been made new by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, been brought into an experience of being saved, converted to Christ, embracing Him, and going forth to follow as His disciple. But even there, even in the best days of English, of theological writing in English, the word true religion in English doesn't mean quite the same as this religion and the true religion in the Greek. In Greek, there are two words that are involved here. One for religion and the other for faith. The one for religion is threskos. You don't have to remember this, but if you do, that's fine. The one for faith is pistos, which you probably know. We have that comes into English in different ways: epistemology, theory of knowledge. And at any rate, you have threskos is the Greek for religion, and pistos is the Greek for faith. There's a distinction to be made, and each of these words is actually more precise than our English words. Our English words are a little more feeble, in other words. They're a little more vague. And that's the way, of course, of languages. And that's why translation is really a difficult thing to do, to get the meaning of that language into the meaning of this language. And sometimes it's simply impossible to be really accurate. So here's the point. Religion in James 1, 26 and 27, the word threskos is used three times. There are a couple of other cases in the New Testament. Doesn't matter. Three of the five are in these two verses. And it refers specifically to the outward actions of a living faith. Not the faith itself, but the outward actions, the fruit of that faith, if you like. Pistos, all over the New Testament, always refers to the inner faith of the heart. What you believe, what by the grace of God and His work upon your heart and renewing your nature and bringing you to commitment to Christ, what makes you tick as a Christian? What you believe in terms of the truth and how you think about that truth. But religion is how it's put into practice. You see that distinction? We don't have it in English, but we have it in Greek, and we won't understand what James is saying here unless we're clear upon that in our minds. James' concern then here is for the whole of the Christian's outward behavior, what you do. What you do with that faith which is in your heart, or what you do with whatever passes for faith in your heart. Because the negative side is here too. The useless religion that comes from inadequate or no faith really in the heart. Not the right faith. So this is a challenge to our consciences, yours and mine. And don't any of you think that because, oh, maybe you say, well, I've been a Christian for X number of years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, that somehow or other you don't need to think about that. You need to think about it every day as you're marching to Emmanuel's land. Because you need to be clear every day that you're following the Lord Jesus faithfully. And that your outward actions are pleasing to God. And indeed, they're pleasing to yourself because having embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you want to please Him and you delight in following after Him. Remember what James says actually in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 18, he uses the word faith, pistos there, and he says, show me your faith without deeds. And I will show you my faith by what I do. Now what he's saying there, faith, the faith that, you know, faith without works is dead, he also says. He's saying, if what is your faith in there doesn't issue in this religion of doing, then you are missing the point and you're deceiving yourself. So this is about the practicalities in your life. I speak to Christians here, or those who believe they're Christians. Practicalities which flow from and give evidence of the inner faith that we have, or as the case may be, lack. Now the religion accepted by God, threskos religion, the whole outward action aspect, actual behavior, the religion accepted by God can be discerned pretty easily from three lines of evidence that James brings out in verses 26 and 27. First of all, verse 26, control of the tongue. Now, I once had a senior ministerial friend when I was a young guy in the ministry. I think I apologized for something or confessed something from the pulpit, and he said, don't be apologizing from the pulpit. So I'm taking the risk of contravening his counsel by saying that as one who knows what it is to have a sharp tongue, this is one of the ouch texts in the Bible. And if you've got a sharp tongue, or you've got a loose tongue, and I think most of us, very few people are really quiet naturally, This is one for us all the time. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, thinks he's faithful in the way he is living, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Verse 26. Control of the tongue. The kind of use of the tongue that God approves of is self-control and scripture control and Christ control applied to what comes out of your mouth. You and I. Now think about that. How many minutes, or let's say maybe hours, is it since something came out of your mouth that you have cause to regret saying? This is something that has to touch us in a real way every day. God doesn't want us to go around bad-mouthing anybody in any way and being loose in the way that the tongue is spoken about in the scriptures in this particular connection. The religion can be discerned pretty easily then. Number one, control of the tongue. Number two, verse 27, interest in meeting others' real needs. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, orphans and widows are chosen because these are particularly difficult experiences, at certain times especially. And it's easy enough to do helpful things to people who only need a little help or maybe don't even need help at all, but you want to do them some good. But here is a test of what's going on in our hearts, you and I. Do we have a real interest in meeting real needs that we know of, that really exist, and are perhaps aggravated at this particular point in that person's experience? And then thirdly, third line of evidence, verse 27, the second part, or the last clause really, and he says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, a commitment to practical godliness. Not living a double life. Not having a churchy life and a worldly life, but rather having a life which is clothed with Christ and with a joy in following after him and a consistency in the way in which you are living forth out of that faith once delivered to the saints and delivered to you by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three lines of evidence then that every single one of us can apply to ourselves. Here's the religion, the threskos religion of James 1. Here is the religion accepted by God. Control of the tongue, interest in other people in their need, commitment to practical godliness. And of course, you can feed all sorts. There's a sermon series in these 3 points alone. And you can reflect on these so easily. Just go back to that and then think about it. And note this also. Notice that this is a shorthand, easy to apply method of spotting real Christians and also, of course, spotting the fakes. What it isn't, however, is it's not a lowest common denominator minimalist faith. You know, I was a Boy Scout when I was a lad. And we had Bob a Job Week. Now, Bob doesn't mean anything to you except the Bobs, you know, who are called by that name. But a Bob in pre-1971 Great Britain was a shilling, 20 shillings in a pound. Now it's 100 pennies. It was called New Pennies when they instituted decimals back in 71. Well, when I was a Boy Scout in the 50s, we had this week of fundraising where we would do good deeds, and the idea was that you'd get a shilling from whoever you did a job for. So you go around knocking on doors and you'll Bob a job week, you know, can I do something for you? Well, they would have all these jokes about being a good Boy Scout. You know, oh, that's the week when you help an old lady across the road. You know, as if 51 weeks in the year, you're off in the park murdering your friends playing football. But 1 week you get holy and secularly holy, and you help an old lady across the road. It was just the ridicule that goes along with it. You know, you're a kind of minimalist goody two-shoes. 1 week in the year, you do something nice for people. And of course, you get money. Not for yourself, though. Not for yourself. For the movement. So, you see, we must not treat a list like this of these three things as kind of, that's the minimum we do. Oops, I shouldn't have said that. Stuff it back in quickly. Oh, I didn't know that you were in hospital. Are you feeling better? Done my bit. And, practical godliness. Think I should go to church this week. People think that way. No, this isn't minimalist stuff. The key point here is this, because into all of these things, the whole of Scripture may be extended. All of Scripture is there for our instruction. You know, 2 Timothy 3:15. The key point here is that non-practiced, words-only religion is self-evidently a fraud. Now, the person who doesn't practice, has this religion that doesn't actually do anything much, may be perfectly sincere. They may think, this is what a Christian is, and I'm a Christian. But if they understood their own heart as God wants them to, if they understood the Bible and took it seriously as God wants us to, they would see that there's a lot more to it than just words and an occasional observance of some kind. God doesn't accept that kind of stuff. God's not interested in your words if they're just words. Because these just words, professions of faith, are just damning. Because they're a lie that's being bought. And you're learning from it, I'm right with God when you're not right with God. I mean, it's that serious. This is what James is talking about. And if you say, well, he's giving us an awful hard time, I tell you, if you take him seriously, you'll understand that you needed that hard time and you'll thank the Lord forever after if by his grace he brings you to see these things and changes your heart and your life. So that you become a vibrant, committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ across the whole aspect of your life. That's what James is interested in, or what I should say is, that's what the Holy Spirit is interested in inspiring James to write these words and thus bringing them also to us as Holy Scripture. God accepts the real McCoy. Many people, one fears, are self-deceived in this matter. And it is true that, as Jeremiah said so long ago, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need to know our own heart. We need to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. And we will only see ourselves in the mirror, in that way, in the mirror of Scripture itself. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, writing that word upon our hearts and constantly challenging us and stirring us up. Remember what Jesus says about actually keeping his commandments, i.e. actually being religious in the biblical New Testament Greek sense. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And see, the other side of that is, it doesn't bother you not to keep his commandments. then you can talk about loving Jesus all you like. But that's the religion that's useless. Well, bearing this in mind, let me just run you through a few, my second sort of point, catch-all, really. Some practical examples in the verses of James chapter 1 that precede 26 and 27 that actually provide the basis for this, what the Germans call Schwerpunkt, that the punch at the end in verses 26 that's supposed to go right through our hearts. The ground for that has been laid. The artillery has softened the ground for the armor to go through in the preceding verses of the chapter. If we sum up the practical gist of the various pictures that were given in James chapter 1, what we'll realize is that in the observation of a watching world, the real Christians are those who, we might say, take a licking and keep on ticking. They cope with life in the real world, not in their own strength, but in the strength of the real God and Father, of the real Lord Jesus Christ, their real Savior and their real friend, that they know in their hearts by grace through faith. So what you have here then are a few pictures, practical examples of this religion, this real McCoy religion that is acceptable to God. First of all, joy in your trials, verses 2 through 8. There are several aspects here to joy in trials. First is patience, or perhaps better, perseverance. Count it all joy, verse 2, when you fall into various trials, knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience, or produces, the word here is really perseverance or endurance. And that in turn, verse 4, leads to completeness, that is to say, maturity. Now, when perfect is used in the New Testament applied to us, it's not talking about we've achieved sinless perfection somehow or other. That awaits the heaven that is to come. Perfection, the word perfect, is about being complete in Christ. And in verse 4, that's what you have. But let patience or endurance or perseverance have its perfect work, its completing work, that you may be perfect, complete, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Same, different word, same meaning. Lacking nothing. Completeness, maturity, growing in grace. And then verses 5 through 8, the third aspect of joy in your trials is gaining wisdom through trials. Perseverance, completeness, maturity, and wisdom through prayer particularly. Now we can talk about joy in trials, and we can screw our faces up, and get really serious for 10 minutes or 15 minutes about that, but then when some real trial comes, we fall apart. This is to arm us to come through these trials, whatever they may be, to that understanding as God ministers to us that what's happening here is something in which we will have cause to rejoice eventually, sooner or later, hopefully sooner rather than later, and that this is part of that religion which is approved by God, that whole outward behavior as a believer. Here is a prime aspect of it, an evidence of where your heart is in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his God and Father. Joy in trials. Secondly, verses 9 through 12 talks about priorities, having a real sense of priorities, or having sound priorities. And it's interesting here because in verse 9, there's a word about poor Christians, and in verses 10 and 11, a word about rich Christians, and in verse 12, a word about the true riches. Poor Christians, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. That's to say, you don't glory in the fact that you're struggling to make ends meet, or you need a job and you don't know, how you're going to meet this bill or that bill, but understand, brother in Christ, there is glory for you, exaltation in Christ. Because your priority is not being a little richer, although you are warranted in Scripture to strive to provide for yourself and your family and indeed the church and everybody else as God gives you success in the work of your hands. Word to the poor Christian. A word to the rich Christian, but the rich in his humiliation. Why is there humiliation for the rich? Well, it's defined here in terms of the fact that the riches pass away, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. That is to say, he will pass away and his shroud will not have pockets. He can't take anything with him. Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes when he speaks about the vanity. You're going to work away and you don't know, and then you don't know who you're going to leave your money to. You don't know what it's going to do, what's going to be done with it, by whom, by whoever. That is kind of humiliating. But here's the real priority, you see. It takes these two illustrations, the poor brother, the lowly brother, and the rich brother. And then he says, what's the great priority here that we can apply? Blessed is the man, verse 12, who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, there are those who will say, ah, this is all pie in the sky by and by. You know, this is the capitalist way of lulling the poor oppressed masses into basically not complaining that they're being oppressed. My friends, it's not that at all. It's a comment on the reality of the world into which James is speaking, which is the same world into which he's speaking today, a world which is full of millions and millions of poor people, many of whom have pauperized themselves, actually. But many who are struggling and are oppressed and have difficult experiences. And many rich folks who don't know where they're going or what they're doing and living for something entirely vapid and empty in the end, if it's not to the glory of God. When the true riches are the crown of life, not the crown jewels in the Tower of London, but the crown of life in glory itself, around the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called, Christian friends, to live out of eternity into time, out of the goal into the present, so that our goals in the present serve the great goal of that union with Christ and the crown of life with him. Thirdly, joy in trials, set real priorities. And thirdly, a grasp of God's goodness, verses 13 through 18. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's another way of saying, do not explain away your problems or blame God for your sins or your sorrows. Remember what Solomon says again in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. The same thing happens to the righteous and the wicked. And that covers everything from bad weather to illness to death, the whole thing. The same thing happens to the righteous and the wicked. Don't go blaming God. Don't go blaming other people either. Don't explain your problems away, but rather face them. And what is the answer? It is to grasp and hold on to the truth that God is good. Toward his people, he is good. And so confess the Lord to be the giver of life. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We must keep our eyes looking upward. We must keep our eyes looking away from ourselves upward. We must keep our eyes upon our Savior and upon his God and Father and ours, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And then finally, we have a word on knowing how to grow in the Lord. This bears upon the religion that is pure and undefiled, is acceptable to God. Verses 19 through 25. He kind of is beginning to draw things together, and he's going to say, now, how are we going to take steps forward in our Christian lives? How are we going to grow in our Christian life? Verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. My, what a different world it would be if more of us were slow to speak and slow to wrath and swift to hear. And he gives us the reason, because the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Now, elsewhere he says, the scripture tells us that God will make the wrath of man to praise him, but that doesn't make the wrath of man righteous. God made the wrath of Attila the Hun to praise him, but there was nothing righteous about Attila the Hun. God made the wrath of the Assyrians to praise him, but there was nothing righteous about the Assyrians who were butchering the Jews. And so on and so forth. Apply it to history. Think about it. So he's saying here, look, listen, and swift to hear. And he's thinking, not so much even, although this is included, he's thinking not so much about listening to each other, although we should, but rather listening to him, listening to the Lord. And so he's saying here, there's an attitude that I want you to cultivate, verses 19 and 20. This attitude that is peaceable, this attitude that is ready to hear, this attitude that is willing to give time to think about something. You don't just sort of blurt out whatever is on your mind, but you give some consideration to it. You don't make that decision in 5 minutes. I mean, if you need a car for a new car or something, and you go and you listen to a salesman for 5 minutes and decide to buy it, is that clever? Shouldn't you think about it? Shouldn't you maybe even try and dicker about it? I've never been any good at that, but shouldn't you think about it? Shouldn't you be slow to jump into something you can't get out of very easily? The things that we think are sensible in daily life apparently don't register sometimes when we're actually dealing with people in hot situations. So attitude, verses 19 and 20. And then the matter of personal growth in verse 21. Lay aside filthiness, overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In other words, here we are, you and I, and we have decisions we're making every day. And it's not that the Bible has nothing to say about these decisions in one way or another. And yet, we'll lay aside the matter so often of what is the way of blessing for me and for others and my blessing for God. We'll lay that aside because we got to do it. Or we're not going to hear anything that will divert us from what we really want to do. I think it was William Jay, the great preacher of Bath in England, who said, some people are like mushrooms. The mushroom is a creature of the night. It grows up and poof, it's gone, like a puffball, for example. Great show of growth, poof, bunch of spores. But he says, God wants us to be like oak trees. Here's an acorn. Be an acorn. Growing slowly, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And at the heart of it, you see, verses 22 through 25 is doing God's will. Be doers of the word, verse 22, and not hearers only. There's another of these texts that every Christian should know, probably does know, certainly has heard, if you're in a church that deals with the Bible at all, doers of the word rather than hearers. And yet somehow it only registers in certain situations and in certain aspects of life, the things I want to do rather than the things that I need to do, because the Lord has a way of blessing here for me. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And his point is really, it's so searching. He's saying, do you understand that when you hear something from the Lord, when you read something from his word, when you understand the meaning of the sentence, when you reflect upon it, if you give it time for your reflection, and you don't take it any further, by definition, you are kidding yourself on. I'm sure I've used this illustration, but a friend of mine, a wonderful Christian man who is now in heaven, minister of the gospel in England, told us once in a conference about how he was, the first time he was over in America, and he was driving west and going along. You understand that for British people, the roads here are just huge. And you drive along and you drive along and you get faster and faster and faster. And he was enjoying this. And da, 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 the rear view mirror. And he was stopped. And he said, you know, the first thing I said to the cop when he asked me for my papers, he said, you know, I've never done this before. That's called deceiving yourself. I never did it before. Think about it. And what is all this teaching? What does it add up to? Joy in trials. The right priorities. The goodness of God grasped. Knowing the way of growing in the Lord, which is obedience. Hearing and doing. Not just hearing. What does it bring us to? It brings us to our text again. Verses 26 and 27. It tells us, in practice, this is for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pure and undefiled religion. Threskos, the outward actions, the doing of what is in the heart, the faith, the pistos in the heart, the threskos with the hands. And understand this, that all this emphasis on doing is not legalism. It's not saying, do this, do that, do the next thing, and you'll get a result. Whatever you're thinking in your heart. No, this is about gospel grace from the heart, from God, written in the heart, growing in the heart, extending to the hand and to the actions in every aspect of life, to discipleship. It's about gospel grace in union with God in Christ. You know, Jesus says to us in John 15, verse 14, what could be more down to earth than this? He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. It's important to read that verse in a warm tone. You're my friends. If you do whatever I command you. That's the way of blessing. That's the way of joy. It's the way of the right priorities. It's the way of knowing how to grow in grace. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. You see, Jesus is the believer's life. And he is the heart of and for that religion which is pure and undefiled before God and the Father, as James lays it before us. So he's not presenting to us a kind of legal program by which we'll tick off the boxes and shine up our buttons and say, well done me. I read my 5 verses. Well done me. I went to church. Well done me. I buttoned my lip the other day when somebody said something I didn't like. Well done me. It's not a bunch of legal, do this and you tick the box. It's your life united to Christ. It is Jesus believed and followed and loved he who first loved us. This is what we are called to, the real McCoy of the Christian life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We all stumble in many ways, and you tell us, O Lord, that if we do stumble, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. And we pray, too, that in connection with that, we might ourselves know more of your grace in our heart, so that we would think your thoughts after you, so that we would follow you with gladness of heart, because you have done a work in us. And Lord, if we are found here to be self-deceived, kidding ourselves on, we pray that you would open our eyes to our real need. And in that connection, open our eyes to the real grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is saying, come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So accept of us, we pray. And pardon every sin and fill us with a feast of good things, we pray. In Jesus our Savior. Amen.